All right. If you brought a Bible, we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about Israel's example. Maybe we could call it Israel's bad example. Everybody is good for something, even if it's to set a bad example. You can learn from a bad example. You know? It's true. Sure. We probably all know people that when we grew up, we said, I don't want to be like him or her. First Corinthians 10:1, moreover, brethren, he's continuing his argument. Same theme. He's dealing with the same theme. Christian freedom and responsibility, food sacrificed to idols. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all did eat the same spiritual meat and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And we want to look at these verses a little bit tonight. We read them last week. I reminded you that in Corinth, there were several, in every church, there's always people who are at different levels of spiritual growth. You've got spiritual infants. You've got people who've been around for a while, who know more than others. You've got the pillars of the church, those who are really spiritually mature and stable and faithful, and people who are in leadership. And then You've got sometimes in a church people who are on the fringes. You've got people who are influenced by other factors. And we know in Corinth there were some who were influenced by a Gnostic faction, some group that was influenced at least in part by Gnosticism. You know, their knowledge, Paul says, oh, yeah, you have all this knowledge, but you have to be careful that it doesn't cause you to cause somebody else to stumble and so forth. He's been talking about that in chapter 8, chapter 9. Also, there is always the danger that when people learn things, especially if they think they have some particular knowledge that others don't have, they develop almost elitism. They feel like they are a superior brand of Christian because they know more. And that opens up the door to what? That's right. P-R-I-D-E, Lucifer's downfall and the downfall of multitudes. And it's something that every Christian has to guard himself and herself against, the temptation to pride. Now, here we are, 21st century. Paul's writing to Christians in the first century. But already, some of them were apparently smug in their knowledge of Christ, smug to the point of almost complacency in their relationship to the Lord, there is a danger that can be developed in the minds of Christians who think they know more than they really know. They think they can't fall. They think, look, I'm safe and secure and in the Lord, and nothing can cause me to stumble. When you read the New Testament, you get just the opposite of an idea. In fact, you get warning after warning about not being smug and complacent, but always to stay close to the Lord, faithful to the Lord, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and so forth. What he does in this passage, in chapter 10, is he demolishes this smug attitude, this smug, complacent attitude. Okay, you know so much, you think, well, what? Because you're a Christian, you've been baptized, because you partake of the bread and the cup. Now, this makes you an exclusive, elite person in Christ that can't fall, can't stumble. He says, let me remind you of Israel. Let me remind you of their privileges. Right? That's exactly what he does here. Five times in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, five times he says, they all of our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses. They all partook of the heavenly manna. They all drank water from the rock. And yet, verse 5, they failed to please God. In fact, he says, with many of them, and look, the Greek word here actually means the greater part. It means the majority. And that's why other versions translate it most. With most of them, it literally reads, with most of them, God was not well pleased. So wait, in spite of all they knew, in spite of their blessings, their privileges, divine protection, divine provision, the presence of God around them, among them, in spite of all of that, God wasn't pleased with them. In spite of all of that, look, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown means they were laid waste. They were knocked down, laid low in the wilderness. And then he says, and this was for our example. I mean, look, we need to learn from this to the intent that we should not fall after their example. And he gives a list here of things that they did that caused their downfall and that we better be careful of lest it cause ours. You see, the danger that Paul addresses is that you can begin to think that you're in no danger, no spiritual peril, that you can live a lackadaisical life. Now, what was it that they were gravitating towards, this Corinthian church? He's specifically addressing their idolatrous feasts, right? The food sacrifice idols. So he's specifically talking about their idolatrous feasts, the ones that were so popular, so prevalent in Corinth, that many members of the church were struggling with whether they should eat of this, not eat of this. Some say it's okay. Some say we shouldn't. Some say, you know, look, I can go sit down in the idol temple and so on. He said, let's remember. In fact, these are the very things he addresses in these verses, the very things they're struggling with. So the point he would make is that we all have to walk humbly before the Lord in a life of obedience to the Lord. You can't ever think that it doesn't matter how you live. Don't ever think it doesn't matter how you live. As long as you, well, I know the Lord. I'm saved. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. Doesn't matter how I live because, you know, I can't fall. I can't falter. I can't stumble. I can't be lost. He shoots that down. He says, you walk close to the Lord. You obey the Lord. You can't become so smug and complacent in your relationship with the Lord that you think you won't follow after Israel's example. I'd like for us to take a little time tonight, since this is a Bible study, And since we're in no rush to hurry up and get through chapter 10, I'd like for us to see exactly what Paul is referring to here. I think it'll be a little, I think it'll be good for us to just look at some of these passages and learn a little bit more about specifically what Paul is referring to. For instance, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to remember how all of our fathers were under the cloud." They were all under the cloud. Now, let's read about this cloud. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 10, so keep your finger here, but we're going to go to Exodus chapter 13 and read about this cloud. I want you to see what a blessing this was. This wasn't just a little rain cloud. This was the divine presence. There was a cloud that actually hovered over them, a cloud that protected them from a blistering desert sun. But it did more than protect them from the sun. Many scholars believe that it caused a dew on the ground that provided, a nutrition for them. We know the manna that came up under it. Also, the cloud was a guide to them. The cloud would move, and they knew it's time for us to break camp and go. The cloud would move, they would break camp and follow the cloud. So when the cloud would stop, that's where they would stop. If the cloud stopped for one day, they camped for one day. If the cloud stayed for a week, they stayed for a week. If the cloud stayed for a month, they stayed for a month. If the cloud stayed for a year, they stayed right there for 1 year. And whenever the cloud moved, they moved. In Exodus chapter 13, let's read a couple of passages. We'll read beginning in verse 21. Exodus 13, 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." So the cloud was a cloud by day, but it was a pillar of fire by night. So whether they traveled day or night, they had divine guidance and divine protection. Verse 22 says, "He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." He didn't take it away. Do you know that for 40 years they followed this cloud? For 40 years in their whole, throughout the entire period of their desert wanderings, God was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was always there. Now this was the manifest presence of God himself that was with them throughout their wanderings. The Bible says, look, verse 22, "He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night." He didn't take it away. He was always there. He was always present. He was always faithful. Even when the people disappointed God, backslid, God did not remove the cloud, nor did he remove the pillar of fire. He was faithful all the time. Yes, sir.
How can they be criticized for wandering round and round? They said, you know, they could have gotten out right away, but they went, well, they were following the cloud and the fire.
They were ordered to follow the cloud and the fire. Yeah. But this wandering in the wilderness was punishment for them. Because of their rebellion. And they were punished for 40 years. God said that not one of their military age men over the age of 20 would enter into the promised land, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, the only two spies who brought back a good report. The rest said, you know, this God led us out here to kill us. Yes, sir.
You can really see the parallel in 1 Corinthians 10, because they were in the presence of God every day for 40 years, and they didn't appreciate it. And Paul was writing, you're in the presence of God, you're not appreciating it.
Yeah, and look, if they could fall, then what makes you think you can't? Yeah. If Israel could stumble, if they could be cut off, So it's actually a very sober message, and one to take to heart. Now look with me in chapter 14 right here, in Exodus chapter 14. Let's read a couple of verses here too. We're going to read beginning in verse 19. Exodus 14:19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now look at this. Egypt is attacking Israel. The enemy is coming after them. So the cloud that was over them and before them, leading them, now goes behind them and gets between them and their enemy. And notice this, it came between, verse 20, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Isn't that interesting? So that you know, the Jews, the old rabbis said that the cloud really was like a walled city around Israel that followed them, that surrounded them and protected them. But what's interesting here is that this cloud became darkness to the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, so that they couldn't penetrate that darkness. It was like the supernatural darkness upon Egypt, so dark that you know, it's just a darkness that is unnatural, that's supernatural, that even light can't penetrate it. That's what it became to the enemies of God's people, while it was light to God's people. So this cloud, this was the divine favor. I mean, this was the divine presence. This was evidence that God loved them, that He was with them, that He was for them. He just surrounded them. He says they all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, they were all under the cloud. None of them got left out. They were all under the cloud. And they all passed through the sea, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 says. They all passed through the sea. God delivered them all from Egypt. He delivered them all from bondage. He brought them through on dry ground, and what was a road and a highway for Israel was a grave for Egypt, because when the Egyptians followed, the sea closed up on them and crushed them and drowned them. So, look, they had tremendous favor and blessing. Now let's keep in mind Paul's argument, because, you know, we're dealing with 1 Corinthians 10. His argument is, look, you guys claim you have God's favor? They had God's favor. You guys claim what? You were baptized? They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, figuratively. You guys claim you were privileged because you know, you're a child of covenant? They were children of covenant. They were people of privilege. They had the presence of God. Right? All of those things. You say, well, we've tasted the good things of God under the new covenant. We've definitely tasted the good things of God, which we have. But they tasted something we didn't. They tasted the heavenly manna. I mean, bread from heaven, the Bible calls it. Angels' food. The Bible says God fed them supernaturally. They ate something we didn't. Look, in Exodus, since you're right here, look with me to chapter 16. Let's look at a passage or two over here. The tremendous thing about this manna is it was God's supernatural supply, His divine provision for them. It was always enough. Nobody in Israel, nobody in the whole nation ever went hungry, ever, unless they were just too lazy to go gather it, But God provided for them manna every single day. Gather all you can eat in one day. Don't leave anything left over, because if you leave any leftovers, you can't save it for tomorrow. It'll stink. It'll grow wormy and so forth. Look, you're in Exodus 16. All right, let's read beginning in verse 14. sound like a motorcycle. Verse 14 says, when the dew that lay was gone up, there was dew on the ground, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. A small round thing. I like that. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna. That's not what they said. Literally, it says, they said, what is it? That's what they said. What is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. When they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every day, every man according to his eating. Verse 19, Moses says, don't keep the leftovers. Verse 20, nevertheless, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. So look, in the morning, you go to work, you pick up the, you gather the manna, you bake it, you cook it, you boil, whatever you do with it. But if you leave it out there because you're lazy and you want to sleep late, it melts. Verse 22, it came to pass on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said, that's because tomorrow is the Sabbath, and you bake what you're going to bake today, see that which you will seethe, and that which remains over lay up for you to be kept till tomorrow. Verse 24, they did that, and it didn't stink, neither was there any worm in it. So, look, that Sabbath for the Jews was a day of rest. They weren't supposed to work. Verse 26, 6 days you gathered, on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there's not going to be any manna on the ground that seventh day. And there wasn't. So that's the story there. But look, I like this. Verse 31, the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. Literally, what? They called it what? They called it, what is it? That's the name of it. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. You go down to verse 35, it says, and the children of Israel did eat manna for 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. 40 years of manna. 40 years. Now, there's a lot of valuable lessons here. In fact, I think one day I'm going to just preach a whole message just on this, because, well, we could learn a lot just about not complaining, about being content with simple things. Because you remember what happened when they started complaining. You have to be careful what you ask for. But also, what a valuable lesson about learning to depend on the Lord every single day for your daily bread. That's what Jesus, you know, told us to pray for, that the Lord would provide our daily bread. How would you like this? What would you think about this? Look, think about it. How would you like to go to bed at night knowing that there's not a single thing to eat in your pantry? Not a single thing to eat in your refrigerator. How would you like to go to bed at night knowing that there's absolutely not a crumb to eat anywhere in your house? Not only that, there's no store anywhere where you can go to and get a crumb or a sandwich or a pizza. You know, no delivery service out there. No. No. In other words, they were totally dependent on God to provide for them every single day. Every single day, they had to trust the Lord would provide. They went to bed at night. Now, you see, if we went to bed at night knowing there wasn't a thing on our pantry, I wonder if we could even sleep. But not a thing on their pantry, and they went to bed at night and slept. That's pretty good. They had to trust that the Lord would provide, that there would be manna in the morning. For 40 years, they had to believe that every morning when they get up, there would be manna to gather, that they would have enough to eat. And you had to guard your heart that you didn't become a complainer and say, this is just not enough. I mean, day after day after day. I mean, how many different ways can you cook manna? Yeah, like that'd be like what was that guy, Bubba Gump, you know, with his shrimp toothpaste, fried shrimp, shrimp jambalaya, manna jambalaya. We could certainly learn, I believe, some really valuable lessons that God can be trusted to provide. Like I heard one brother say years ago, he said, look, doesn't matter how bad things get, God hasn't lost his recipe for manna. And also, you have to think about this. There was no storing anything up here. There was absolutely no storing it up, no stockpiling. They simply had to trust the Lord. Now, that's not to say that I don't think there can be a time when the Lord says that, you know, you should save up some stuff. I mean, that could happen. I mean, it happened with Joseph, right? God told Joseph, stockpile stuff for 7 years. So the Lord could do something like that, tell us to save some stuff up, but I think for the most part, you have to keep in mind that these fear, sensationalist fear preachers and so on that say you got to stockpile all of this kind of stuff, you stockpile food if the worst doomsday scenario develops and your food's the only food around, you're going to have to shoot people to protect your food unless you're just willing to give it away. I mean, at any rate, the Lord was with them. He provided for them throughout their wilderness wanderings. The Lord will provide for us too. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking this next verse talks about being baptized in the clouds.
Yes.
And besides the vine, it talks about, what's that in John? It talks about the vine and the branches.
Uh huh.
I don't know of any other better example in the Bible where you have to abide with the presence of the Lord. You know, the Lord's presence is going to be there, and those people could have walked off from the cloud anytime they wanted.
And perished in the wilderness. Right.
They had to stay with the cloud.
That's true. That's true. That is true. Yeah. You had to stay with the people of Israel. You had to stay there amongst them and follow the Lord. Lone Rangers didn't survive. That's a good point. The spiritual rock, 1 Corinthians 10. When we were talking about all of this, that they were all baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual meat. That's the manna. They all ate manna. They all ate it for 40 years, right? God provided it. They ate it. You know, yes, sir.
What did they make the showbread out of? Is that also on the manna?
Well, I would imagine so, yeah. Remember, that's even what Moses told Aaron, put some of it in the ark. They put the pot of manna in the ark. Yeah. He says, verse 4, they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that was the Lord that was with them. That was Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Christ followed them. Christ was with them in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. Right? That was definitely the Lord. The water from the rock, Exodus 17:6. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 17:6, Moses struck the rock. The Lord told him, strike the rock, the water will come out. And he did. There's a passage over in Numbers 20 where, once again, God told Moses to smite the rock. He told him this time to speak to the rock.
Yeah.
And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. While the rock did produce water, God told Moses he would not be able to enter into the land of promise, Canaan's land, because he smote the rock a second time instead of speaking to it. Yes, sir. If they entirely disappeared, huh? I know that they are responsible for pollinating a tremendous amount of our crops and trees and so on. Those little guys, they're hard workers, those little bees. They never stop. That's for sure. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10:5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, so that they were overthrown, they were slain, struck down in the wilderness, to the point that their dead bodies were just scattered all over the desert. In fact, I'm going to read another passage from the Old Testament. I want to read Numbers chapter 14 that speaks of this very thing. They were overthrown. God was displeased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Numbers 14 and verse 30. Numbers 14:30. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb and Joshua. Well, the important thing for us to recognize here, let's back up a little bit. Let's back up to verse 1. Numbers 14 and verse 1. Excuse me. Numbers 14:1, and all the congregation of Israel, they lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Numbers 14:2, would God we had died in this wilderness. They're saying, we wish we would have died in Egypt. We wish we would have died in the wilderness. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They said to one another, let's make a captain and let's return to Egypt. We don't like this Moses for our leader anymore. We're going to vote. This is going to be a democratic process. We're going to elect a new leader, and he's going to take us back to Egypt. We wish we would have died in the wilderness. So here's what the Bible says in verse 28. Well, we'll read verse 27 too. God says, I'm in Numbers 14:27, how long will I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. So when you murmur, God hears, right? So verse 28, say unto them, he's telling Moses, this is what I want you to tell them. As truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. You said you wish you would die in the wilderness? He says, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, you will not come into the land, verse 30, except for Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But for you, your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. Well, he says, verse 35, I, the Lord, have said, I'll surely do it to all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And certainly they did. One version says, you know, so that their dead bones were scattered over the desert. Well, again, let's remember, Paul is summing up his argument to these Corinthian Christians. He's making his point. Even people who have great privileges, people who enjoy divine favor, divine blessing, divine protection, even those kind of people can fall into sin. And his warning to these Corinthian Christians is that you too could fall into sin. And they were destroyed by unbelief. Remember, Hebrews chapter 3 says they entered not in because of unbelief. And you have to take heed, chapter 4, Hebrews 4, lest there be found in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So they were destroyed for their unbelief. In spite of their privileges and blessings and miracles that they witnessed and their baptism and divine provision, God gave them manna by day. Every morning he gave them water from the rock and the cloud and the pillar of fire and so on. None of that guaranteed that they wouldn't fall. They had great privileges. They also had great problems. He said, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were our examples. This is an example to us. And right here, beginning in 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul begins to, well, he makes a short list, I guess you could call it. A short list of the sins that ruined Israel and brought about their destruction. He says this is why they fell in the wilderness. He, you know, down in verse 12, he says, so look, let him that thinks he stands, you take heed lest you fall also. So we have to be careful that these sins don't characterize us. These sins destroyed them. These sins could destroy us as well. I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Here's the sins that he mentions here specifically. And we're going to look at these things because, like I said, this is a Bible study. We're in no hurry. These things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, I'm going to read a passage again back in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 11. They lusted after evil things. there came a point where they were sick and disgusted with manna. What God allowed them was not enough. They wanted what Egypt had. They wanted what Egypt offered. So in Numbers 11:4, well, in verse 1 says, the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it. His anger was kindled. The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. They were always complaining about something. Verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. They lusted exceedingly. I think we read about this last week. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh? Verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate in Egypt so freely, the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing to eat at all except this. What is it? We don't even know what this is. Except this manna before our eyes. They lusted. They craved more. They were unhappy with their lot. Unhappy with their provision. I guess it's very easy to become dissatisfied. To think that God's not taking good enough care of us. That we deserve more. Remember, they were destroyed in the wilderness, complaining, grumbling. He's going to talk about their murmuring later in 1 Corinthians 10. But because of their murmuring and complaining, they were destroyed. There was a great destruction in the wilderness. You know, you can read this passage in chapter 11 here, but we won't take the time to read it all. What we have to guard against is that we become discontent with what God allows us to have. And we complain and murmur and decide that God's just not taking good enough care of us, that we deserve more. I think there's also been a mentality for years, I think that's crashing down upon a lot of people's heads right now, but I think there's been an attitude for years that if we don't have what we want, we can just charge it and get it anyway. You know, if we can't afford it, you don't have the money to go buy what you want, just charge it, put it on the card, make a loan, whatever. It's not a sin to borrow money. I've said this repeatedly. But it is a sin if you borrow money and you don't pay it back. The Bible says the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. That's the sin is that we borrow and we don't repay. So debt itself is not a sin, but it can become a sin. If we're buying things that we don't really have to have, we're buying stuff that we just want. You see, at some point you have to ask yourself, are we becoming dissatisfied with what God has provided for us? And by becoming dissatisfied, we make ourselves, we make debts, we heap up debts, and then we think somehow God's obligated to provide for us so we can pay these debts, and we put ourselves in a predicament that we put ourselves there. And then when you think God's not providing for me because I can't pay all of these debts, and now, look, they've taken away my car, and they're foreclosing on this, and I can't pay for that, people think God's failed. It's not God who's failed. It's not God who's failed at all. But you got big eyes and big wants, and you bought beyond your means to pay unwisely, right? You can't blame God for that. The Lord will provide, but our responsibility is to be wise in these matters. to be very wise. Anytime you go into debt, you have to recognize you're presuming on the future, that you are assuming, and it's a big assumption these days, but you are assuming that your financial situation's not going to change. You're going into debt, so you are assuming you're going to still have a job next month, next year, the year after that. You know, that's a big assumption. Now, if your situation is stable and secure, and you have absolute peace about it, you've prayed about it, look, there's no problem on my end, or no problem on the Bible, with the Bible saying that you can't do that. Just be wise, that's all. I tell people, use credit like you use power tools, very carefully. They can do you a lot of good and a lot of harm. But so he says, look, don't follow after their example, lusting after evil things as they also lusted. And you know, it's not that the food that Egypt offered was evil in itself. Melons and cucumbers, that's nothing evil about that. That's not his point. The evil was in their dissatisfaction with God's provision. They were discontent. They were complaining and murmuring, and their attitude, their spirit was, we deserve better than this. God's not doing us right. We'd rather go back to Egypt. We were better off in Egypt. And that's evil. That's a manifestation of an evil attitude. Look, they were delivered. They were out of Egyptian bondage. God was with them. Look at the blessing, the miracles, the provision, the protection, the manna. But they were unhappy, dissatisfied, complaining, grumbling. You know, if a person has a dissatisfied spirit, just a unhappy, dissatisfied spirit, nothing makes them happy. Amen. Nothing makes them content. No matter what it is, they're going to find a problem with it. They're going to have a fault. But the problem was with them. Also, 1 Corinthians 10, when he mentions these things that characterized Israel, that must not characterize us, and this really strikes home to these Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians 10:7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither be ye idolaters, Williams translates it, stop being idolaters. As though this was an action that was already going on among some of them. Stop the idolatry, as were some of them. He's talking about Israel. Some of them were idolatrous. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Where does it say that, that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play? In the account of the golden calf. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play in Exodus chapter 32. In fact, I want to point out a few things from this passage, Exodus 32. So if you don't mind turning here with me, do you mind?
No, we don't mind.
Well, good, because we're going to turn there anyway. You're not going to murmur about it? Good. Dare not murmur about it, huh? Another passage. It's interesting. Paul makes specific mention of the golden calf. In Exodus 32, verse 4, Moses was delayed up in the mountain. He didn't come back. Verse 2, Exodus 32, 2, Aaron says, look, give me all your golden earrings and bring them to me. So the people were glad to donate to idolatry. So they broke off all the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought it to Aaron. Of course, if they wanted to take up an offering for the tabernacle, they probably would be stingy, but take up an offering for an idol and they're happy to oblige. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. They made it a molten calf. And then they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. So they've got a golden calf. He builds an altar before the calf for sacrifice. That's what an altar's for, right? And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, the Lord here is Yahweh. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh. We're going to have a feast, King James likes to use the word Jehovah. This is a feast for Israel's God, for Yahweh, a feast for Yahweh with a golden calf and with this brand new altar. Tomorrow's the feast. They rose up early in the morning. They offered their burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And what are they eating and drinking? Food sacrificed to idols. Right? That's what they're eating and drinking. Food sacrificed to idols. Isn't that the topic we were talking about, 1 Corinthians 10? That's why Paul makes reference back to this. He said, these people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's what they did. And look, in their intent, this is what they're saying, Lord, we're doing this for you. This is a feast day unto the Lord. We're doing this for you, Lord. But they rose up to play. Several versions translate it. In 1 Corinthians 10, where they rose up to play, they translate it, they rose up to dance. And of course, always speaking of dancing in the very sensual, sexual, seductive manner. As you read chapter 32, God orders Moses to get off the mountain and go down because the people have corrupted themselves. So as they're going down the mountain, carrying the Ten Commandments, verse 17, Exodus 32, 17, Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp, all that noise. It's a war going on. He said, nope, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. So it's not a victor's cry. And it's not the cry of those who are being slaughtered in war. It's not the sound of war at all. He says, it's the noise of them that sing that I hear. So they're having a party. It's revelry. They're second lining and everything else down there, right? And verse 19, it came to pass as soon as he came near into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. They had already broken the Ten Commandments by violating them, so Moses broke them as he threw them down. Look, Moses wants to know, what have you done? What have you done, Aaron? Aaron says, verse 24, well, I just said whoever has you any gold, just throw it in the fire. And we threw all the gold in the fire, and look, this calf came out. It's like evolution. You just have all these ingredients. The calf just came right out of there. And when Moses saw that the people were what? They were naked. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So this whole thing, now let's consider this. They said, tomorrow we're going to have a feast for Yahweh, a feast unto the Lord. We want to honor God. We want to honor Israel's God. We're going to have a feast for him. And they did it by doing all the things pagans do in their idolatrous feasts. Now you know I could preach on that. But I won't. They took all the elements of pagan idolatry, and they're trying to incorporate that into the worship of Yahweh. Did God accept it? But he accepts it now for sure. Obviously he accepts it now. No, he still doesn't accept it. And with this whole, with the revelry, the spirit of revelry, look, what goes with revelry, drinking, the dancing, very seductive. It's all very, you know, we're not talking here about dancing in the Holy Ghost. We're talking about the sensual, seductive kind of dancing that goes with idolatry and fornication. Those things always go together. You've got the drinking, you've got the idolatry, you've got the fornication. It all goes together, and that's what's going on. It's Mardi Gras, New Year's, whatever it is, all rolled into one. It's the great festivity of the golden calf. Here's what Paul, the apostle, said to the church in Corinth. Neither be ye idolaters. Right? Don't you be idolaters like they were idolaters. Now, you think that you can go take part in these pagan feasts. That you can, that it won't hurt you. But it destroyed them. And you have to take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Right? Come on now, y'all. When I'm right, when I'm right, I'm right. And when I'm wrong, I'm still right, my wife says. She lets me think I'm right.
No, I...
I never thought of that. That's I'll remember it for the future, though. Yes, sir. Yeah, I'd be more inclined to agree with Deborah with that. That seems like... I think some people do idolize these things. I think that some people do. They've made it their gods. Look, many people have drawn comparisons to these magnificent stadiums like ancient temples. You know, many people have drawn those kind of comparisons. And the attenders, the spectators are worshiping, you know. Yeah.
Actually, Joe Osteen's going over there to do, and it's a ticketed thing, so I think they have to pay for the tickets to get in there in the new stadium. He's having a revival, quote unquote revival.
And it's
ticketed.
What happens to poor people? Yeah, they can't get revived. Good point, Dave. Wow.
He was on Fox News the other day. Actually, he was on Hannity when he said that. He and his wife.
1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7 says, "You're not to be idolaters as they were." And verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. And fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 fell in one day committing fornication. And guess what? Guess when this occurred? This reference right here. It occurred when Israel was seduced to eat at the idol feasts of their Canaanite neighbors. I just read 1 Corinthians 10, 8, but we're going to keep our finger right there. And while we still got, do we have any time left? I mean, I only preach till 10. If somebody wakes Glenn up over there in the booth, he'll tell you how long I've been preaching. All right. Then turn with me to Numbers 25, very quick. Numbers chapter 25. Says they were fornicators. Look where this happened. Numbers 25, verse 1. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Didn't take them long. And this is what the daughters of Moab did. Look, verse 2. They called the people of Israel, he's talking about here, unto the sacrifices of their gods. 1 Corinthians, is it okay to eat at the idol sacrifices? Well, they called them to eat at the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat. And they bowed down to their gods. Look, if you're going to eat at the idol feast, you're going to partake of all these foods and dainties, at least give some token reverence to the idol, right? So they bowed down to their gods. And verse 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. This is the incident here of Phinehas, you know, the zealot Phinehas, verse 6. One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. Now he's talking, Moses is condemning all of these whoredoms, and right in the middle of his condemnation, here comes a guy dragging a harlot with him. And in the sight of Moses and all the congregation of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, they're weeping over the sins of the people. Here comes this guy dragging his harlot with him to go into the tent and fornicate. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, so the plague was stayed. Verse 9 says, those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 for their eating at the idol feast, committing fornication, whoredoms with the wicked women of the land. Look, idolatry is always associated with fornication. Fornication is always associated with idolatry. Numbers 25 here says 24,000 died. It's interesting that in Paul's account, 1 Corinthians 10, he said 23,000 died. But you ought to see what commentators do with that. Some say, well, Paul was trying to remember. Paul says 23,000 died in one day. It could be that the other 1,000 died the next day. That's what some people think. Or it could be that they just rounded them off. Numbers rounds it off a little higher. Paul rounded off a little lower. It's probably somewhere between the two. But yes, sir.
Okay. Along with that, it says something about and the plague of the Lord was stayed. What was the plague?
They died.
I mean, like,
this was judgment. Yeah, multitudes of them were slain, and multitudes of others died from some plague. Multitudes, especially those that were in any kind of leadership position, they always made examples of them.
Take the literal heads up, heads of the people. The leaders, the translations say take the leaders.
Yeah, the leaders were usually the ones that were executed, along with those that... The head ushers. No, that's not what it meant. Well, they either left a lot of bleached bones in the wilderness, or they buried a lot of folks. Or a combination of both. They generally buried their dead. Yeah. Yeah. That's a lot of graves to dig.
You got one that buried the dead faithful and left the idolaters just a breach in the sun.
And the thing that that I wanted to emphasize is that these were the illustrations that Paul used. These were the ones he drew from when he's talking to the Corinthian Christians, New Testament believers, about these sins that Israel committed, and they destroyed them. So how can you be smug and think you can attend these idol feasts or you can participate in these things that you know there's fornication and all kinds of wickedness going on, revelry, seductive nudity, and you think you're not polluted by it, defiled by it, or can't be destroyed by it? So I guess we'll have to stop there tonight. Yes, sir.
Because I know I still attend with my family sometimes some of the Catholic masses when there's a special event, christening or whatever. And as far as I'm concerned, it's like Paul with eating it. You know, I have no problem kneeling down when they said to kneel down. To me, it just shows reverence to the Lord. But is that a form of idolatry after reading this?
I would think that if you're not kneeling in front of a statue of some sort, no, that...
I don't know if you're familiar with Catholic services now. You know, at certain points in the service, to me, it's always been as a reverence to the Lord that you kneel down at that particular time. And the Bible says, you know, get on your knees before God. So,
there's never a problem with kneeling or showing reverence to the Lord. But perhaps we'll talk later about the whole idolatry of the Mass itself. Because you have to keep in mind what they worship there is a wafer. And they make that wafer into divinity. They make it into Jesus. And they bow before that. And so there is the... What's that?
Yeah. Sacrifice.
Yeah.
Again.
Yeah.
And every time they have that mass, yeah. Sacrifice.
Yeah. Some of the things that I haven't dealt with yet.
Yeah. There's things to think about. I mean, they are things to think about. I struggled with some of those things for quite a while, and finally came to the conclusion that I won't attend them anymore. Not even for when they have a mass. Even if I'm at a funeral for somebody, and when they have the mass, I'll leave. I won't stay for it because I believe it's sacrilegious. Yes, sir.
In the passages now, King James says Shittim, but others translated that as Acacia Grove. So this was actually an oasis. God gave them a break from the wilderness, and look what they did when they got a break.
Yeah, isn't that something? Yeah. Yes, sir. Good points. Yeah. Yeah, human nature hasn't changed. We still gravitate towards idolatry, unfortunately.
And all that freedom, God's nature still hasn't changed.
Right.
He still hates idolatry.
Yeah, 2,000 years ago, he still, I mean, here we are, well, from Old Testament period, we're talking many thousands of years, but he still says, flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. And he says, flee from fornication, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee from fornication, flee from idolatry. These things go hand in hand. So we're still supposed to be on our guard against these wickednesses that they haven't gone away either. We'll stop right there and pick up here next time. Hallelujah. What's that? Yeah, right.
And, you know, you're talking about they came down and worshiped with people. Yeah, it brought me something misty, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, when you read those passages there, because that's all, it just sounds like the Rex organization.
Yeah.
That's what they have. That's their main symbol.
You can't deny that the symbolism is all there in the Mardi Gras celebration. The parades are named after the pagan deities, and for the most part they are. And people raise their hands as the floats pass by. You know, the symbolism's all there for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Worship and blessing.
Yeah.
And all the idolatry that goes on a day and all of
them. And the revelry. You know, the revelry that accompanies it. Because with idolatry comes sexual sin. It's all about drunkenness, sexual sin. It's, you know, the whole package. It's all there. Look, you and I both know that they go to church Sunday and then they go to the parade Sunday afternoon. That's what they do. God help us. God give us wisdom and grace. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our understanding and help us to be wise. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to apply these passages to our own lives and our own future. Lord, we ask that you forgive us for our sins, whatever form they be. Lord, help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that actually brings honor to your name. Preserve us, each and every one, we pray, as we seek to please you with our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.